Well, before we read the word, I would like us to read from the larger catechism. If you would like to follow along in this, this is in your hymnal, your Trinity Psalter hymnal, the back there, page 952. And the focus this morning in the catechism is 102, 103, and 104. I will read these to you. Tonight, we'll be looking at 105 and 6, and as you can see from 105, there's a lot. So come half an hour early so we can read 105. That's a joke, but you seem to have gotten it. You were laughing. I don't know if that was the laughter of, that's a joke, or no way am I doing that. Question 102, 103, and 104. What is the sum of the four commandments which contain our duty to God? Answer, the sum of the four commandments containing our duty to God is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and with all our strength, and with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind. Question 103, which is the first commandment? The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Question 104, what are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him. So that is our catechism lesson, if you will, and our scripture lesson is found here in Romans 12. Romans 12, particularly verse 11, but we're going to read 9 to 13. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. Thus far God's holy word. May he bless it to us all. I think this passage is especially good for us because Paul often does this, but this is one of those passages where he weaves together. What I was talking about is last week, really our love of each other and how we interact with each other. And now we're talking about our love of God and how we come before him. And do you see how that's really woven together in this passage, what I just read to you? That is to say, love of each other and love of God. It's really of a piece. Let's pray. Father, thank you always for your word. Give us ears to hear it, eyes to see it, hearts to believe it. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you can see, the duties required in the first commandment, as the duties required in sin forbidden in all the commandments, are multiple, right? Not easily yielding to summarization. I will pick, though, I will seek to do that, for our answer, what I think captures something of the duties required. And tonight, as we think about the sins forbidden, note that among the many things that question 104 lists among the duties required in the first commandment is being zealous for him. Being zealous for our God. The proof text accompanying the required duty of zeal is our text, Romans 12, 11. I think rightly understood, this well summarizes our duty in the negatively stated command. The command is negatively stated. You shall have no other gods before me, right? So you can get a little confused about duties required and sins forbidden because the command is negative. No other gods before me. But what is required? If we're to have no other gods, we must not only reject all other rivals, but we must be zealous for the true and living God who alone is our God and Savior. You may recall that the church in Laodicea, in Revelation 3, think about that, the letter to the seven churches, this is the last, right? Laodicea, you may recall that that church receives rebuke for its tepidity. That is, it is lukewarm. I think that's one most people know, that the church is lukewarm, that's neither hot or cold. It means it lacks zeal. That's the whole point. It's lukewarm, not hot or cold, but lacking in zeal. Here in verse 11, we're called to not be lazy in our duties. The King James actually translates that in the first part. It says, do not be, it translates the do not be slothful in zeal. It says, it has to do, the word is business. If any of you have the King James, it uses the word business there. But we're called to serve the Lord heartily with all that is within us, put in the middle part. So the first part says, don't be slothful in zeal. But then it says, be fervent in spirit. That more literally in the Greek is boiling. The word is boiling or aglow with the Holy Spirit or in our own spirits. Commentators differ. Is this talking about us in the Holy Spirit or our own spirits? Here's the point. Rather than being apathetic toward our God, we're to be aglow, hot with love, not lukewarm, hot with love for Him. This is quite a rejection. Again, this is often the case in Scripture. It's set against backgrounds that you may not know unless you have a preacher, unless you do a lot of study. But what was then and becoming the predominant philosophy of the world, apart from Gnosticism and those sorts of things, was Stoicism. And the chief virtue of Stoicism was apatheia, where we get the word apathy. That's quite the opposite of zealousness. The Stoic wants you to be apathetic, sort of like the Buddhist. In the sense of you say, ah, yes, okay, this is what happened. We move along. You might say, I thought that was Calvinism. No, that is not Calvinism. It's not heartless and soulless. Some Calvinists may seem to be, but it's not meant to be. No, we're not meant to be apathetic. So I see this as well capturing this particular text, Romans 12:11. Capturing the duties required in 104. Let me just, before we go on here, just say this for you to think about. Do you lack zeal? Are you lazy toward and about God and His things? Draw near as we inspect this Pauline call to zeal, as we think about the first commandment, both its meaning and its method. The meaning of zeal and the method, that is, how do we pursue zeal? How do we increase zeal? How do we live zealously? Well, the meaning of zeal bears examination. What does it mean to be zealous for God? Well, to have ardent, not indifferent, devotion to and affection for the Lord. So we stop for a minute and say this. Everyone has affection and devotion to something. Everybody's got affection and devotion to something. Commonly in the world, one's sports teams. What are folk who like a particular sports team called, generally? Fans? Which is short for what? Fanatic. Fan is short for fanatic. I mean, you're making that up. No, that's what it's short for. And so that means devotion. That means zeal, right? You're a fanatic for whatever team. Or maybe you particularly like your hobbies, or you look forward to going hunting or fishing. Maybe it's, you know, some kind of needlework or building things. There's just any number of things that may not be your job, say. So you like music or movies. You have favorite websites. You like to travel. You like food. You say, well, we all like food. No, I mean more particularly There's, you know, different ways. You like to go to restaurants, or you like to cook. You like to do all these sorts of things. You particularly like being with your friends, talking with them, visiting with them. What are you excited about? This is true for you as boys and girls. What are you excited about? What do you like? Maybe it's soccer. Maybe it's baseball. Maybe it's, you tell me. What do you devote time, thought, money, effort to? If God is God and you're God, He should have an unrivaled place in your heart, in your pursuits, in your time, in your pocketbook. So in other words, if you really have any kind of zeal towards God, you can't properly say, well, I don't have time to read the Bible. I don't have time to pray. You have time for what you make time for. We actually have more time than we used to. Now you might say, oh no, we do. We have more. You don't have to get up, and you can turn the light on and turn the heat up, and you've done something like that not very long ago used to take people a long time to do, to get light in the room and to get heat in the room. Maybe your art and affection is for something higher, you think. You say, oh, sports and entertainment and hobbies. No. I give my time for my spouse, my children, my grandchildren, my parents. But even here, and those are all good things, and I'm not saying any of these things are in and of themselves wrong, but God must hold a place, an unrivaled place, that excludes them. We really need to put it, I mean, I think one of the great things about Luther's hymn is I think he really gets right the Christian life here. At the very end of the great hymn, Ein feste Berg ist unser Gott, a mighty fortress, he says, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. That's a proper expression of zeal. That's a proper expression of zeal for the Lord. As Jonathan Edwards says, this devotion to God must ultimately be even not for what it gets us, his good gifts, even heaven itself. You could say, my highest thing is to go to heaven. Our highest thing is to see God, the beatific vision, and to love him and to worship him forever. As we're not capable of doing here, we're blocked up in our highest desires and our best efforts, right? We want that. Why? Because God alone deserves it and should receive our absolute and unrivaled devotion and affection. Now, James Montgomery Boyce takes the never lacking or flagging in zeal. The ESV says don't be slothful in zeal. Different ways to translate this. And he argues that the old rendering, that's why I mentioned it earlier, in the King James is helpful. The King James says, not slothful in business. That's what it says here. Which he translates as, Boyce does, in regard to what you ought to be doing, your business, don't be lazy. And he teases this out, he teases zeal out, and he talks about it that way, into the business of being a Christian. Be a Christian father and mother. Be active in the business of the church, in the life of the church, and in making a living. In other words, doing all of this from a distinctly Christian vantage point. In all of this, what secures your Christian life, what grounds it and makes it possible, is your being zealous for God, wholly committed and devoted to Him. So in the living of your whole life, wherever you're not wholly committed and devoted to Him, you're going to be in idolatry. Even in the good gifts. I mean, that's what the gifts of God are. That's what, you know, your home, you make something of it, or your car, you could just go down the line. If this is not all about God and His glory and use for Him, these things become idols. His good gifts, when we look to them rather than Him, they become idols. And zeal is what forbids that. Zeal is a way of speaking about wholehearted connection. So last week I was talking about how it isn't enough that we just say nice things to each other and do nice things for each other. We need to have a real heart for each other. Well, it starts here with a real heart for God. Him being central and prime in everything. Does this entail a great deal of emotion? Some people would ask that question. That's not precisely the same thing as what Edwards calls affections, though it may certainly accompany them. Emotions may be engaged in a variety of ways. They may be engaged sentimentally. Even last week we saw that some people, even Christians in the flesh, can think that what's most true, what defines the truth, is what you most deeply feel. There's the emotions, but you need to bring God's word to bear and to light on all your emotions. So you can have lots of emotions and have little corresponding zeal with those emotions. In other words, the emotions can little move you towards God. You could hear a beautiful hymn. You could read a passage and weep at it and then just go out still and live in the flesh. No, there's more to it. There's more to it. Affections manifest themselves most properly in consistency and continuance. Perseverance being this continuance in the same core. So you need this kind of commitment to God, whatever your emotions may be. Emotions are up and down. Emotions come and go. I remember many years ago in seminary, one asking the professor, I won't say who the professor was, but you know, these are always the kind of things that your ears perk up and you're thinking, I'm not going to forget this. I didn't forget it. Asked the professor, what do you think the key or the secret or something like that to the Christian life is? And he basically said, perseverance. Continuing to look to the Lord. Continuing to walk with the Lord. Year in and year out. Whatever's going on, no matter how tough it may be, no matter how down you may get, no matter how attacked you may be, or persecuted you may be, or hard put you may be, it's just continuing to look to the Lord. Continuing to look to the Lord through thick and thin. Zeal, that's zeal. That's zeal. It's not just a temporary feeling that goes away. It's not a comet burning bright across the sky and there it goes and there it's gone. No. It's this year in and year out, continuing to serve the Lord. What cements this? What cements this is that second phrase there. The first phrase is, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Is that fervency of spirit. As I told you, it's regarded by different commentators differently. That phrase, be fervent in spirit, is regarded by Murray and Boyce and others as our spirit. Some, Schreiner, Bart, and others say it's both. It's the Holy Spirit and our spirit. Moo, Stott, F.F. Bruce, and others see it as the Holy Spirit. So you see the different ways of seeing it. It's the Holy Spirit. Some say, well, it's both the Holy Spirit and our spirit. Some say it's our spirit. Certainly, only the Holy Spirit can keep our spirits fervent, aglow, hot, not lukewarm. We always need the Holy Spirit. We always need the work of the Spirit. Because as I said last time, I think in prayer, it's the Spirit who brings us to Christ. Calvin says this in his Institutes. He brings us to Christ and Christ to us. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies all the merits and mediation of Christ to us. And he's the one who makes us to be in Christ. He's the one who makes us to be not lukewarm, but to continue on day by day. Again, no matter what's going on. No matter, because I go around, I do lots of speaking, lots of ministry, in lots of places. And I basically have people ask me now, how can you in this current, how can you continue on in the Christian faith? How can you be zealous? And I say, you know, this is a very interesting question. Why? Because Christians have asked it in every age? No, because they haven't asked it in every age. It's never been assumed that if the world's really bad, you can't live the Christian life. Stop it, knock it off, get over that. You're just giving way to the devil, the flesh, and the world. It's never been a picnic. One of my favorite titles of a book is The Good Old Days Were Really Pretty Rotten. And as Samuel Davies said, we're never as sanctified as we think we are. So you look at the world and you say, that just becomes an excuse for you or your children to not live the Christian life. The Holy Spirit, look at that. Be fervent in spirit. Paul was writing this in a pretty nasty Roman Empire at the time. We could talk about it in greater detail, probably greater detail than you're aware. You think, oh, well, that was the Roman Empire. That was good. That was nice. Not so much. Well, knowledge should always accompany zeal, right? Now we need to talk about that. It's possible, Romans 10:2 says, to have a zeal for God without knowledge. Paul said this was true about the Jews in rejecting Christ. They had a zeal, but it wasn't properly qualified by knowledge. We want ardent devotion and affection, but we want it rightly directed and expressed. Zeal without knowledge can, as we all witness, be deadly and horrific. I mean, I don't want to give examples that particularly offend or you disagree with, but let's just take Hamas's original attack, what was it, a couple years ago, of Israel. I mean, there you have zeal, plenty of zeal. The Middle East has got lots of zeal without knowledge. That's part of their zeal without knowledge is sort of one of the conditions of continual warfare, which they have often. Terrorists have zeal for their cause, but can be obviously utterly misguided and wrong-headed. So can false religionists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons. You know, you see them out maybe on the pavement, right? Going house to house. You see them doing their thing. This has been true throughout the history of the church. Just to stay with the early church for a second, Montanists, Novationists, Catharists, Donatists, and just in the early church, we were talking about Marcion this morning. Enthusiasts of all sorts have had zeal without knowledge. And even among us, we can have a kind of zeal. J.I. Packer talks about in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. He talks about certain sorts, particularly he's thinking about certain sorts of Arminian folks cornering unbelievers on a bus who are longing to escape. He said he's watched a guy, you know, sit down next to somebody and he's got the way blocked and they're at the window and he's telling them about Jesus and then they come in for the sale. You know what I mean. You got the pitch. You want to give your life to Jesus. You want to pray with me the sinner's prayer. And the person, and he puts it, was longing to get away. That's what Packer said. But no, I've got him here and I'm going to keep him here. True zeal has no element of coercion about it in terms of the Christian faith. The Christian faith does not have any element of coercion. It's a free offer of the gospel, which means when the person hears it, they can say no thank you and leave. If they're his, ultimately they will come to him and God will work in them and make them to hear. And so this is all the more reason to tell them. It's not less reason to tell people. It's more reason. Cage stage Calvinists, we all know about that, who want to press home their case in an overly aggressive, even throwing pearls before swine way. The content of all of our zeal must be biblical. Hence the last phrase of verse 11, serve the Lord. Don't be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. This must always be done. This must always be done. Fervently pursue devotion to God in the service of our Lord. I think that's the correct reading of this. Some think the reading is serve the time. Some few manuscripts have it. And you can imagine that Barth and the Crisis theologians love that. Any reference to time. And if that means nothing to you, don't worry about it. But it's just something that I'm saying. Taking a little shot at Barth here. Moo, Stott, then Schreiner nicely sum up how the last part of the verse provides a proper control for the first two parts. In other words, all this zeal, all of this aglow spirit must be in the service of the Lord. It must not be about you to make you look great or impress people with you or anything. It must be you love the Lord and you just want to share him with people. It can be the quietest witness ever. I mean, it doesn't need to be voluble. It doesn't need to be, but it does need to be there. There needs to be there. Because you say, well, if I have a zeal for the Lord, will I speak to others about him? The answer is yes. Yes, you will look for opportunities for that. You will pray for opportunities for that. You will seek them. Well, we've considered the meaning at some length here of biblical zeal, zeal with knowledge. Let's just think a little bit here about its method as we draw more to the close here. How do we have, maintain, and foster this true zeal for God in our lives? How do we have this? How do we increase it? Well, as question 102 so beautifully set forth, it's about loving God with all of our being, heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was the first question. And of course, that question was saying that the first four commandments, right, really have to do with this, the love of God. The second commandments, don't make idols. The third commandments, don't take his name in vain. The fourth commandments, keep the Sabbath day holy. We read this, of course, when we read from Deuteronomy. Well, how do we do this? What does biblical zeal, zeal with knowledge, look like? Well, you can anticipate where this is going, I think. You need to establish and maintain habits, because we've said that zeal isn't just this comet burning brightly in the night. It's year in and year out walking with the Lord. It's maintaining this secret walk with him that enables you to over time to really persevere. You need to establish and maintain habits in accordance with biblical zeal. Particularly, you need to maintain a vigorous and committed attendance upon the public means of grace, word, sacraments, and prayer, public worship, in other words, and profit maximally from them. Be in church. There's no real zeal without it. Now, I mean, there are people, particularly in our land, because there's a lot of this ethos of Jesus, my Bible, and me among the broader American evangelical public. In other words, there are plenty of people who will tell you, oh, I have more zeal for God. I've had people tell me this. I have a lot of zeal for God, so much that I don't need to be in church, and those people deaden it. Those people just quench my zeal. But you see, you're a lone ranger. No lone ranger Christians. No lone ranger Christians. You need to be a part of the communion, a part of the community. Otherwise, this is where you get really off there and you say, look what I've discovered in the Bible. I love it when people say, you know, look what I've discovered in the Bible that I don't think anybody's ever seen. And unless you're like terribly learned and maybe you've done a great deal of studying for a long time, yes, you can come to see implications of things. But, you know, most people, when they say that and they're not in church and they're all that, you're just like, what am I about to hear? It's not going to be good. Almost guaranteed. And I've just started by saying to people, well, there's a reason you've probably never seen this anywhere, because nobody thinks this when they read the Bible, and that ought to make an impact on you. Nobody's ever thought it before. And you have? Okay. You need to maintain this kind of a commitment, and you need to have not only public but secret as well, right? A private worship in your family. As I say here, no excuses, do what's important to you. Maybe you've never checked this out, but you can go online and check it out. You can check it out in older versions like the Free Press and other old Scottish versions of the original Westminster. You'll find there the Directory for Family Worship was put together at Westminster. Maybe you're not familiar with it. You can, these days, I mean, nobody has any excuse for not finding anything. You know that. Go on your favorite search engine. I once said not that long ago, Google in a church, and this guy gave me a lecture on why. I said, okay, I don't care. Favorite search engine. What we don't, oh goodness. Anyway, if we cared as much about the Lord as we care about our little pet things, we'd be in better shape. Let me just say that. But look it up, Westminster. A Directory for Family Worship, good stuff. This is necessary for zeal, not to be lazy, to do your business, as Boyce argues, as a Christian father or mother, as a Christian child, as a student, as someone who has a business. How do you work and live in this way as a Christian. And then, of course, that's private is in the family. That's what Westminster, the way it refers to it. And secret engagement, you need to have that especially too. Prayer, particularly, must be regular, frequent, comprehensive. Lay it all before the altar. Be much in prayer. There's no replacement for it. Otherwise, zeal flags and affections cool. And what did you think I was going to say here? What did you think I was going to say when I was going to how to have zeal, to build it, to foster it, to maintain it? Did you think I was going to give you some kind of a magic formula or incantation? Some kind of a word that you can say or tell you to set your hair on fire? That will give you, I mean, that's sort of, that's the way a lot of the stuff, this breathless kind of stuff we read out there these days is, you know, how to maintain excitement. I'm talking about something far more profound than maintaining excitement. I'm saying maintaining heart devotion and commitment in the Christian life. Seek to witness, as we've said. Seek opportunities for it, to live and to speak for Him in a way that maintains your zeal, your zealous commitment to Him. With family and friends, speak about the Lord as you have opportunity. With work and in the civic sphere, so living, live in a way as to make clear your devotion to Him, being ready to give an answer to any who ask you a reason for the hope that is within you. How that is made clear in your life, it means you need to be living in hope. You need to be living in hope, because that's the one thing. I mean, even the world knows this. The world, they don't know how to get it, really. I mean, you know, if you read my recent Messenger article, my president's article, I talk about this. A fellow coming up to me at CrossCon and saying, you know, are you optimistic? And I said, well, I don't know enough, neither does anybody else, to be optimistic. I said, do you mean like what stocks are going to do well? Who's going to win the midterms? Is that what you're talking about? I said, that isn't what Christians have. They have hope, something far greater than optimism. I don't know what's going to happen in the world exactly. And neither do any of you. Don't come up and tell me you really do, because you don't. So you might as well save your breath. You don't. And neither do all the people giving me emails. Telling me, you know, I mean, I got a guy who keeps telling me he was right about 08, but he's been saying, I happen to know that he has called for 08 to repeat itself at least 5 times. And he always says, I'm right about 08. Yeah, but you said it in 011, you said it in 015, and you weren't right about any of that. You know what I mean? It's just kind of like, oh, come on. I don't know, and you don't know either, but we do have hope. But the world, remember when Pandora let out all the Greek myth of Pandora? She let out all the ills of the world in this box before she slammed the cover shut. And what was left in the box? Hope. The world has no hope. Only the church has hope. You say, well, I know people in the world, they have no hope. They may have whistling in the dark, if you know what I mean by that. You know, when you're in the dark and you're, it's like, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. That's the world. That's the only thing you can do. We have real hope, the hope of the gospel. Jesus Christ has conquered sin, death, hell, and the grave. We have hope. And that's what we offer to a hopeless world. That's what we have to offer. And zeal keeps you focused there. Well, this love of God, summarized in the first 4 commandments, as 102 speaks about, is foundational to loving one's neighbor. This is what we end with. One may appear to love his neighbor and not love God. Somebody may appear to love their neighbor and not love God. Godless humanists do it all the time, right? And they will also say, as you often will hear, God is not necessary for morality. Yes, he is, actually. Yes, he is. He is indeed. A love of neighbor, listen, a love of neighbor that does not come from a love of God is simply self-love, an extension of love of self. Typically, it's something manipulative. In other words, I'm appearing to love my neighbor because I want something from him. I want him to do something. It's sort of like, I remember a Christian once telling somebody else who was kind of milquetoasty and, you know, very retiring. And they said, you should take, you know, take a confident, like Dale Carnegie's, how to win friends and influence people. I haven't thought about it in a long time. How to win friends and influence people. And I kind of did like that. And the person said to me, what do you think about that? I said, that's just manipulation is all it is. It's manipulation and control. It's how to get people in your pocket. It's salesmanship. You know how the salesman comes up and treats you like he's your friend? Let me tell you something. He's not your friend. He wants your loot. He wants the dough, the greenbacks, the money. That's the way the world loves. They don't know what love means truly. A true devotion and commitment, real zeal for God, is necessary for true neighbor love. 1 John and elsewhere tells us this, that we can't hate our fellow believers narrowly or our neighbors more broadly. We can't hate one another and love God. 1 John makes it clear that the love of one another is the kind of proof, in a sense, of our loving God. If we love God, we're going to love one another. So if you say, I love God, and you don't love each other, no. If we hate others, we give the lie to our pretense to love God. Now I say this, if we truly love God, we will love our neighbor. And not just as a species of self-love. Self-love is what I'm going to be talking about tonight. No. Yes, I will be. Yes, I will be. That was great. Here's the irony of the gospel. Here's the irony. I end with this. The only one who's ever lived on this earth for whom self-love in the fullest sense of the word was completely reasonable and proper was Jesus. Jesus is the only one who has ever been beloved. The only man. Now, he's not a mere man, right? He's God and man, but he is a man. He's the only man who has ever come, who has ever lived, who it would have been proper completely for him to have the full measure of self-love. And yet, he gave himself up for us all. He came down and he had an ardent devotion and affection for God as none of us at our best come close to. When you talk about zeal, that's what we've been talking about, zeal. Jesus Christ was eaten up, wasn't he, with the zeal of his Father's house. That's what the Bible says. He was eaten up. He was consumed with zeal for his Father and his house, us, to purchase us by his own blood. He was so devoted. Jesus was so devoted to doing his Father's business. He said this when he was 12, remember? He used that word business. It's a connection with this here. They go back and they say, you know, Mary, Joseph, they're like, where is he? And he's back in the temple. And he said, had I ought not to be about my Father's business? That business he's doing, he's attending to what he needs to attend to. So we say, here's the zeal. He not only kept all the law for us, but by that same zeal died a shameful death for us. And we particularly think about that at this time of year. He went to that tree, was nailed upon that tree for all your sin and mine. What do you think made him drink the cup in the garden? What do you think made him? Well, he wanted to go to the cross. Well, in his humanity, he was straightened. He drew back from it. He said, let this cup pass from me, Father, if it be your will. This cup of suffering. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but yours be done. And he drank it. It wasn't that he had, the emotions were high. The emotions were like, ooh, this is going to be costly. I don't really want to do this in one respect. This isn't pleasant. He wasn't a masochist. He wasn't. We're not either. It's right that we pray for relief from suffering. But his zeal kept the commitment, the devotion to the mission. To the mission. He came to save his people from their sins. That was from the beginning. You shall call his name Jesus. Why? He shall save his people from their sins. He kept focus on the mission, even when it was really hard to keep going with the mission. Even when he wanted to turn aside and to say, no, it's too much. Zeal. Do you lack zeal? Yes, you do. I do. Thanks be to God that Jesus didn't. See, it's not your zeal that saves you. It's nothing that you are or have or do that saves you. It's only what Jesus did. He paid it all. All to him we owe. And because of that, that's why we want to have zeal. As I said in the prayer, not to gain the favor of God, but because we have it. And we're over, our hearts are aglow. Right? We're not slothful. We're fervent in spirit. Why? Because look what Jesus did for me. Look what he did for me. May all the zeal that he showed for your salvation increase your own for your Lord and God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Make us zealous. Make us committed. Make us devoted. Make us day in and day out, no matter what happens, to continue to walk with you, to serve you, to love you, the Lord our God, with all our being. Lord, we fall so far short here, but we want to serve you. We want to walk with you. We thank you that Jesus did perfectly, and our lives are hidden with him in you. In his name we pray. Amen.